The words of this passage that we've read are very wonderful and very precious words, full of consolation for the people of God, especially when you think of verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. It was one of the martyrs in the 16th century when he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. His friends came to visit him the night before his death, and he took a candle and he held his finger over the candle. They asked him how he was feeling, and he opened the Bible to this passage, and he pointed to this passage. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. These words are very precious and very wonderful words, because they teach us of the knowledge of God. He not only knows what his people face and what they are facing, but he knows what we will face in the future. This is a passage that relates to the future. When thou passest through the waters, when thou walkest through the fire, they may not have been passing through the water at that particular time, but God knew when they would be. You can think of how comforting these words must have been to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For these words were written before they had to face the furnace. And God knew that they would face the furnace. God knew what they would have to go through before they would go through it. These words are precious because they not only tell us that God knows what we are going through and what we face, but God knows what we will face in a coming day. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing takes God unaware. And herein lies the comfort for the people of God, the security and the peace for God's people. It is this bedrock of the knowledge and the foreknowledge of God. God knows. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows everything in between. It is enough for me that God knows. There are many things that I do not know. We do not know what a day may bring forth. We do not know that what we will have to face, and I believe it is in the wisdom and in the goodness of God that God withholds that knowledge from us. But whilst I do not know, it is enough for me that God knows. I think one of the great blessings of childhood, one of the things that makes childhood such a blessing that it is the fact that a child is carefree. A child is carefree. The child does not know many things, and therefore it can rest content, it can sleep content, and it rests content in the knowledge that his parents know. That's one of the blessings of childhood. And what is true naturally is true spiritually. My lack of knowledge is consoled and comforted by the fact that my Heavenly Father knows. And that's enough. He not only knows what I am facing at the present, but he knows what I will face in the future. And that's enough. I can rest content in the fact that God knows. What wonderful words these are. But when we come to them, the first thing that we've got to do is find out who these words are addressed to. Who is God speaking to? We've always got to ascertain and discern who it is that God is speaking to. These words are not spoken to everybody. They are spoken here, we are told in verse 1, to Jacob. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Jacob is addressed. Now it's evident that this name is a collective name. Jacob, of course, was the younger twin son of Isaac and Rebekah. When he was brought into the world, they gave him this name, Jacob. And later on, God gave him the surname, Israel, Prince with God. But at the time when these words are spoken, Jacob is long departed from the earth. They do not apply to him personally. Jacob will never again walk through the floods. Jacob will never pass through the fire. He personally is departed from this scene of time. And therefore these words do not apply. They are not addressed to Jacob personally or individually. But rather they are words, they are names that are used collectively. They refer to a group of people. And we're given the identification of that people in the verse 6 of the chapter. For God says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. This collective name of Israel is applied and addressed to the spiritual family of God. It is comprised of those who are the sons and the daughters of God. We must not think that this term relates exclusively to the natural descendants of Jacob. In the previous chapter, in verse 24, we're told of Jacob's natural descendants that they would not walk in God's ways, neither were they obedient unto His law. Many of Jacob's natural descendants, many of his natural offspring were not the sons and the daughters of God. And added to this, this company of people is comprised of others who were not the natural descendants of Jacob. For that is what God is referring to in verse 5. He says, I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west, and I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. This spiritual family, it does not comprise all of Jacob's natural offspring. It comprises many of his natural offspring, but not all of them. But added to that, it is made up of those who are not the natural descendants of Jacob. Those who come from the Gentile nations of the world, from the north, the south, the east, and the west, from every corner of this globe, from every part of this earth, this spiritual family is gathered. It is the family of God. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus talked about it in John chapter 10? There He used the image of the sheep and their shepherd. In verse 16 He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. That is the house, the descendancy, the lineage of Jacob. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. They shall be gathered in, and they shall be brought into this spiritual family that is characterized as Israel. Over there in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul used another illustration. It was the illustration of the vine tree, the olive tree. And he speaks of the natural branches relating to the natural descendants of Jacob. And he says some of the natural branches were cut off. They rebelled. They turned away from God. They rejected His truth. They were cut off. But God brought in the wild branches. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 11. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. Paul is talking about Gentiles. And he says that from among the nations of the world there are Gentiles brought in. They're grafted into the olive tree along with the natural descendants of Jacob, who have been born again of the Spirit and who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Paul takes another analogy in Ephesians chapter 3. It is the analogy of the body. And he says in verse 6, this is the great mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body are brought in. And they're made one along with those natural descendants of Jacob who have been born again. Who do these words apply to? They apply to the spiritual family of God. They apply to those who have been born again and have been brought into the one fold of the great shepherd. The great shepherd is the Lord Jesus. They have been grafted in to the olive tree, the root of which is Christ. They have been brought into the one body, the body of Christ, which is the church. These words then apply to a particular people, the spiritual family of God, the sons and the daughters of God. But what is it that these words say? Well, if you look closely at this passage, you'll find that God gives a description of His spiritual family, His sons and His daughters. You'll notice in the first place He describes them as precious. Look at verse 4 of the chapter. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. This spiritual family is precious in the sight of God. That word precious describes an object that is of great value. It may not be of value in the sight of others, but it reveals the estimation, it reveals the evaluation. It reveals the mind and the heart of the one who is beholding that object. And God says of His people, thou art precious to me. Precious to me. And the sign of that preciousness is the love of God. I have loved thee. I have loved thee. And that love reaches back down through the centuries of time, right to the beginning of time itself and beyond the beginning. It reaches back into that great eternity when there was nothing but God, when His people did not exist only save in the mind of God. God says to His people, I have loved thee. This spiritual family, this spiritual Israel, is precious in the sight of God. Precious. And we should never forget that. Because isn't it interesting? that as God uses this name collectively, and you see how he uses the plural in verse 6, he talks about my sons and my daughters. It's a collective name that comprises the entire family of God from every age. Those who are not, who have been saved, and those who are not yet saved but will one day be saved. It comprises the entire family, and that family is innumerable. It's a great multitude which no man can number. And yet God speaks personally and he speaks individually. Look at the singular pronoun. I have loved thee. You see, God's love for that innumerable family is the same for each individual member of it. I have loved thee. Precious. But not only is this family precious, this family has been purchased. In verse 1, God says, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have redeemed thee. This is what God says to his family, his sons and his daughters, his spiritual Israel. I have redeemed thee. I tell you, men and women, there are no greater words than these. When I was talking to that man so distressed yesterday, so burdened, you know what he needed to hear? He didn't need to hear somebody say, well, just go away and do the best you can, and go away and attend ordinances, and go away and be religious. You know what he needed to hear? He needed to hear God say to him, I have redeemed thee. There's no more precious words than these. I have redeemed thee. You see, these words tell us that this family were in a great plight. In a great and terrible plight. Under the bondage of sin and the curse of the law and the sentence of everlasting death. But God says to his family, I have redeemed thee. They couldn't redeem themselves. They couldn't deliver themselves from their sin and from their plight and from their bondage. But God stepped in, and only he could redeem them. Isn't it interesting that these words are written in the past tense? That great work of redemption, that great ransom price that was paid at Mount Calvary, when the Son of God gave himself as a ransom for the many. But at the time when these words were spoken through the prophet Isaiah, that ransom price had not actually been paid. And yet God speaks not in the future tense. He does not say there is a day coming when I will redeem thee. He says, I have redeemed thee. I have redeemed thee. You know why God speaks like that? He speaks like that because the Lord Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That redemption price was already paid in the heart of God. It was already paid. You remember when God said to Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him to me. Now Abraham climbed the mountain, and when he was about to lift the knife and plunge the knife into the heart of Isaac, God intervened and he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad. You know why God said that? He said that because the sacrifice had already been offered. It had been offered in the heart of Abraham. And Abraham had already sacrificed his son before he took the knife and laid his son upon the altar. And men and women before the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, that sacrifice had already been made. It had been made in the heart of God from before the foundation of the world. When God decreed to redeem His people, and when the Lord Jesus pledged to come and to give Himself as a ransom, it was as good as accomplished. It was as good as accomplished. And God is able to say, I have redeemed thee. Oh, this family is precious because it is the object of God's love. This family is purchased. Purchased with precious blood, the blood of God's dear Son. But you'll notice this family will be perfected. You see, when God spoke these words, the family was not yet complete. The Lord says in verse 5, fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. You see, this family was not yet complete when God spoke these words. But here God unveils that day of the grand culmination, the great and glorious completion of the family of God. And God says, I will do it. I will gather my sons and my daughters, and none shall be lost. None shall be lost. You know, we're very apt in days when there's great barrenness and spiritual dearth. We're very apt to become fearful. And you know, the temptation is that we begin to employ carnal methods just to gain numerical increase. That's not our hope. Our hope is in the promise of God. And God says, I will gather my sons and my daughters. I will bring them. I will complete my church, my family. And not one of them will be lost. And to that end, to that purpose, God is exercising His providential control in this world for the sake of His spiritual family. Did you notice what God said in verse 3? I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. What does God mean when He says that? I gave Egypt for thee, Ethiopia and Seba. I will give men for thee. These statements are a reference to God's providential dealings among men. And what God is saying here is that He will work among the nations and He will order the affairs of men and the affairs of time for the sake and for the benefit of His people. You see, just prior to this, the people in Jerusalem, in Isaiah's time, in the time of King Hezekiah, faced a very grave threat from the king of Assyria. Turn back to chapter 37. And the Assyrians came and they were threatening to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy Israel and the people of God. And God sent this message, verse 6. Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say unto your master, that is to King Hezekiah, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish, and he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. You see, here was this Assyrian king coming against Jerusalem, coming against King Hezekiah and the people of Israel. But you see, he was coming against a people who were precious in God's sight, and a people who were purchased with the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God caused the Ethiopians to rise up in rebellion. And that event to the south diverted and distracted the attention of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And he was forced to leave off his planned invasion of Jerusalem. What was God doing? God was ordering the affairs of providence among men for the sake of his people. Let me tell you today that everything that takes place in this world takes place within the realm of God's providential control. And it is so ordered, it is so decreed and designed for the sake of the church. That is what Paul meant when he said in Ephesians chapter 1, that God had given Christ to be head over all things for the church, for the sake of his church. I tell you, God will perfect his family. God will complete his family. And not one shall be missing. Not one shall be lost. And he will move heaven and earth if need be in order to complete his family. And you know he will move heaven and earth to complete it. Because the last members of this spiritual family will be found among the natural descendants of Jacob. And the Lord Jesus will come again, and all the brightness of his glory in heaven and earth shall flee away. And on that day, that remnant from the house of natural Jacob will see the Lord, and they will receive him, and they will embrace him. Oh, the Lord will see that his family is perfected and completed. But notice here another characteristic. Notice the purpose of this family. Verse 7, for I have created him for my glory. Why does God exercise his providential control in this world for the sake of his church? Why has he sent his son to pay the ransom price for his church? Why has he set his love upon this vast, innumerable company? It is for the sake of his glory. He has set his love upon his people. He has redeemed them with the blood of the Lamb. He has called them. He will protect them, preserve them. He will bring them to glory. He will bring them right through for the sake of his glory, to magnify his grace and his mercy. Paul said that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, the purpose of this family. Who these words are spoken to, what God says. But notice finally why God spoke these words. He spoke them to give reassurance, to give comfort. Fear not, he says. The Lord knew that they were in troubling circumstances. He knew that their hearts were overwhelmed and bowed down. And God spoke these words to give reassurance. He said, fear not. Fear not. These words teach us that God's people upon this earth will face trouble and adversity. Isn't it interesting that the Lord in verse 2 did not say, if thou passest through the waters? He said, when. It's not a matter of if. It's only a matter of time. When thou passest through the waters. The course of the church, the course of the family of God upon this earth is the course of trouble and adversity. It is the flood and the fire. But you will notice that God does not say these things to fill the hearts of God's people with fear, but to give reassurance. For He says, He will bring us through. He will bring us through. When thou passest through the waters and through the rivers, and when thou walkest through the fire, He doesn't take the waters away. And He doesn't take the fire away. And He doesn't take the troubles away. He brings His people through. He brings His people through. What a promise that is. And you'll notice that His people come through the adversities that they face in this life because the Lord Himself walks with them. Notice the promise. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. I will be with thee. And then in verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. Notice the two tenses. I will be with thee. I am with thee. But notice in our authorized version, they're both in italics. Will be, it's in italics. Am, it's in italics. And the sense here is literally I with thee. Emmanuel, God with us. This is His name. I with thee. I with thee. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus. For He is Emmanuel, God with us. And He says to His people, don't be afraid. For you will pass through. You will come through. And you will come through because I am Emmanuel. I with thee. There's no tense here. And the reason why there's no tense here is because this promise covers every realm of time. Past, present, and future, and for all eternity, I with thee. God Himself is the guarantee of the preservation of His church. God Himself is the guarantee of the preservation of His church, His family, His people. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers. And notice what God says, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The presence of God with His people in the path of their trial and their trouble is the guarantee of their preservation. What a wonderful promise this is. And that is why God says, fear not. It is the most given command in all the Bible. Fear not. Fear not. How apt we are to fear, to be afraid. But God says, fear not. When you pass through those waters, remember, Emmanuel is with you. I with thee. You cannot have any more precious a promise than that for the path of life. I am with thee. Let's turn to 400.